Lord, that's our prayer. We ask you to speak. We ask you to, by the work and power of your Spirit, to work deep within us and among us. God, we want to be people who are attuned to your words. So God, we ask that even this morning, that inner spiritual ear would be ready to listen for every person in here. God, when you speak, you make yourself known, and this is a gracious act that you do. Lord, you are not known by so many people on this earth. Lord, this morning we pray for the Middle Eastern nation of Yemen with 24 million people, but only 4,000 gospel-believing Christians, and most of them, Lord, as you know, are not natives. So God, the Yemeni people are ignorant of the gospel. They don't know you. So God, we pray that your word would be heard and proclaimed there so that you would be known, that souls would be saved, that people and families and communities would be changed by the gospel. God, we want the same thing in our church, and we want it in every church in this community. We want it not because we want to be right, but because we want you to be glorified. God, we pray for our brothers and sisters at Good News Bible Chapel here in Attleboro. God, we pray this morning that they too would be tuned into your word, ready to receive food from you. We pray for the gospel to be believed and preached. We pray that Jesus would be trusted by that church more and more, even as we pray for ourselves. So Lord, as we go to your word this morning, we submit ourselves to you. Pray through Jesus. Amen. History is filled with ironies. What we now refer to as World War I was called the war to end all wars. Painful irony there. It now has a number after it. And I have another one. On the lighter note, in 1974, the U.S. Product Safety Commission wanted to promote toy safety. And so they issued a little lapel pin that had sharp edges, had lead paint, and then it had this little clip on the back that could easily be broken off and swallowed. So the pin itself, not very safe. One of my favorite ironies, I have a list of favorite ironies, comes from the famous French philosopher Voltaire. Now, I'm not a philosopher. I don't know philosophy well, but I just know this little anecdote. He famously said in the 18th century, he said that the Christian faith would be gone within 20 years of his death. And he said that he himself, by his writings and his thinking, his philosophy, that he himself would be used to tear it down. He said by his one work, he would tear down the edifice that the 12 apostles had built. Well, the irony, as the story goes, and I haven't been able to confirm this, but is that about 100 years after he died, the Geneva Bible Society took up residence in his house to print Bibles. So I can't confirm that, but either way, here we are. People who believe in a risen Christ, who have experienced life transformation by a risen Christ. I think Voltaire was wrong. Voltaire thought he could silence God. Impossible. Impossible. This morning we're focusing on the text that Craig just read for us. God has made himself known. God has spoken. He is not silent. No matter who would try to silence Him or think that they can. And when God speaks, He graciously makes Himself known, reveals Himself, and says, this is what I'm like. And this is what people who know Me are like. He didn't have to do that. He could have stayed silent, never spoken. But He has. We're about to start a new year. I love the beginning of a new year. I may have said this last year as well. But I love the beginning of a new year. You get to just, you know, start fresh. You start at January 1st. And, you know, even if things begin to crumble by January 2nd, at least you had that one day. But it's an opportunity to, you know, look at the year ahead and go, okay, Lord, you know, this is how this last year went. See some improvements here. I see some need for growth here. I see some major failures here. But new year. And it's an opportunity to stop and think. And so that's what I want us to do this morning. And I think the thing that we need to focus on is what role the Word of God should have in our lives in the year ahead. And how we can think about right now how we plan for the year ahead. So this passage is for us this morning to know that God has spoken, He's not silent, and that is to have some serious effects on our life. So Psalm 19 shows us that God has spoken. So the question is, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for us to know that God has spoken? Well, it means it's supposed to have some effect. So here's the first one that I see. The first effect that this should have, the fact that God has spoken, means that we must learn to look for God everywhere. We must learn to see God everywhere, see His handiwork, see His truth everywhere we look. It's in verses 1 to 6. See Him everywhere. So what? Why should we learn to see Him everywhere? Well, the first reason is very simple. God is glorious. God is glorious. The word glory here in Psalm 19 is talking about God's royal majesty, His kingly majesty, as well as His power. So when you see glory, think royal, kingly majesty, and power. The word in the original language, I love it. It can also mean heaviness, weightiness, the glory of God. So, God is glorious, and His works shout. His works shout His glory. Look at verse 1 again. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. The verb tenses here are continuous. They have a continuous aspect. The New American Standard Bible translates it like this, maybe if you're looking at that. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring His handiwork. It's this ongoing thing. You can't look anywhere without seeing a declaration, an ongoing declaration. God is glorious. God is glorious. God is glorious. Everywhere you look. From the highest heavens to the lowest points on the earth. All of it saying that God is glorious. It's interesting that David uses the word handiwork. Look at verse 1. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. This is the same word that can be used for woodwork. Carpenter making a piece of woodwork. Or even the same word that can be used for baking bread. The handiwork of a baker. The universe is God's handiwork. The universe is God, as easy for God as baking bread is for a baker, as natural as baking bread is for a baker. All of it shows and shouts, God is glorious. God is glorious. Verse 2 gives the impression that there's this endless variety to this proclamation. Look at it again. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Every single day, there's something new and something special and something eye-catching to say God is glorious. If we will, stop and smell the roses. If we'll look and see, God is in that. God is in this. God is in, I don't know if you've ever seen that BBC video series, Planet Earth, came out a few years ago. It is just, if you'll just ignore some of the commentary as you watch it, and just watch these little birds in Papua New Guinea. They do these exotic mating dances. It's this tiny little bird, and nobody sees it. I mean, the little guy himself, he's trying to get a mate, and in the movie they show he gets ignored by his dance isn't good enough. But it's just this little bird. And that declares the glory of God. God did that just to show what He can do. And now here we are, discovering it long after God made it. He did it just because it shows His glory. And even right here in this passage, David, he doesn't give us a long list of things that declare God's glory. He doesn't spout off things like that little bird, or things like the Swiss Alps, or the Grand Canyon. He doesn't list anything like that. He just kind of gives one prime example, one little thing to show God's glory. Look at verse 5. So end of verse 4. In them, in the heavens, He has set a tent for the sun. The sun which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. He just gives this one example. But you gotta put yourself in David's mindset. For David, who's never seen a movie. David, who's never seen the power of a B-52 flying overhead. He's never seen these powerful machines that man can make. He points to the most powerful thing that he knows of, the sun. And he says, this is a prime example of God's glorious power, what God is capable of. He makes the sun, and for God, it's just like, it's just a simple thing. It's His handiwork. It's like baking bread. Yet the sun, verse 6, its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The sun affects everything on our little planet and in our whole solar system. And yet in Genesis 1, God says, let there be a light for the day. He just calls it a light. It's like lighting a lamp. That's what the sun is to God. The sun that controls our entire solar system is just like flipping on a light switch for God. Even scientists, secular scientists who don't have any commitment to the scriptures or to the God of the scriptures, even scientists are beginning to have a hard time maintaining doubt about God's existence. Just this last week, the most read article on the Wall Street Journal, on the online version, is this opinion piece, which discusses the sheer statistical improbability that life, any life, should exist in the universe. Statistical improbability. There were lots of statistics about, with like numbers with lots of zeros after, about the improbability of life existing, much less life talking about life existing like we are right now. One scientist said, the odds against life in the universe are simply astonishing. Yet, here we are. The article points to Jupiter, a massive planet, right? That if it weren't there, it pulls away thousands of asteroids that otherwise would hit the Earth. But Jupiter is there, with its huge gravitational pull, pulling away these asteroids. There's no life on Jupiter. It seems to be there to help our planet exist, to help us exist. What the article points to is a number of scientists whose atheism is beginning to be shaken by things like this, by science. So if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, I would just encourage you to consider. Yes, Christians, we believe that the universe was created by God because the Bible tells us that. But here is an Oxford University professor saying the more we get to know about our universe, the more the hypothesis that there is a creator gains in credibility as the best explanation of why we're here. It's a scientist. Christians are not making this up just to be right about God. We're not trying to win arguments in the school systems. We're not just trying to go around to be right and self-righteous. We're going, this is reality. Look around you. How could all this come from nothing? And in fact, that idea of looking around, that's what David points us to, is the fact that God is glorious, but also everyone has proof of this. Everyone has proof. Every human being. This is clear from verse 3. Look at it. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. The NIV translate that last phrase is kind of hard to translate. NIV says, no sound is heard from them. What it's pointing out is that there are no actual words. It's not literal words that come forth from the creation. They don't have to be literal words because they shout. And then what he's showing us is that these created things, they just do their thing. And as they do it, verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And look at the end of verse 6. There is nothing hidden from the sun's heat. David is saying, everyone has proof. Everyone has proof. That God is there. That God is powerful. But not everyone responds to that proof in the right way. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul explains that everyone has this proof, but for many people, they willingly and deliberately reject it. Consciously reject it. Listen to what he says in Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul is saying, just like David, everyone has proof that God is there. But not everyone responds to that proof with joy, or obedience, or honor to God. So even as this passage calls us to learn to see God everywhere, what it shows us is that because of our sin, we and our rejection of what God has shown and proven about Himself, it shows that we need something else. We need someone. We need a person, a Savior. We were made to see God's glory, to be reflections, images of His glory. But when sin entered the world, we willingly, every one of us, willingly rejected God as our King. So God sent His only Son. A Savior has come. And He is described, Jesus is described in 2 Corinthians 4 as the image of God. The glory of Christ, seen in the gospel, the glory of Christ, Christ the image of God, who perfectly obeyed, who never rejected God, perfectly reflecting His glory. We need that Savior. So, my brothers and sisters, this passage calls us to gratitude. Gratitude for God's grace. Be grateful that you are not like those who have seen proof of God's glory and rejected. You're sitting here this morning and you're a follower of Christ. You are not here by your own efforts. You're here by God's grace. You're worshiping God by His grace. You're living life for Him by His grace. Stirs us and calls us to gratitude. What a horribly ironic thing it is to see proud Christians. Christians who act as if their coming to God was by something great and special about them. It is only by God's grace. God's grace opened your eyes. God's grace helped you not to look for any reason to deny God's existence like so many people do. They just look for anything they can. Anything that they just jump on it. Jump on. Oh, have you heard about this? That shows that God doesn't exist. Have you heard about this? Ah. We shouldn't mock those people. We shouldn't get in debates with those people. We should pity them. Us being redeemed, that's really the only thing that makes us different. Not that we're smarter, wiser, better in any way. But God was gracious to us and merciful. And we turned and trusted in Christ. Grateful for the cross. And I think, too, though, this calls us as we look around at all the people who even see creation and reject God. This just reminds us of the task of missions. The gospel must be proclaimed. Romans 10 says, how will they hear unless someone preaches? The task is not done. People, as I prayed earlier for the nation of Yemen and African nations and South American nations and North American nations and Asian nations, people need to hear this gospel because what they keep doing is looking at the creation, being convinced that God is real, and then in their darkened hearts, looking for any way to reject God. And consistently they do. We need missionaries. Now, maybe that means there's someone here this morning who needs to go. Get out of here, in a good way. Maybe, even sitting, whether you're 15 or 50, you feel the tug on your heart to go to an unreached people, to cross boundaries, national boundaries, cultural, language boundaries, and take the gospel. But we need senders too. We need people who will give sacrificially, who will just give God, David Platt likes to say this, give God a blank check on your life. To say, God, my life's a blank check. You fill it out. The task of missions is not done. But we should move on. Before we do that, one other thing on missions. This is why we as a church, we need to think about how we can cooperate with other churches in the task of missions. I mean, it seems like an insurmountable thing. We think of a whole nation, 24 million people, Yemen, with only 4,000 believers. I don't know the ratio there. I'm not good with numbers, but that doesn't seem like a very good ratio. And so we're like, our little church, what can we do about that? Well, we should think and pray about how we can cooperate with other like-minded churches to fund missions and to train missionaries. Cooperation is a really, really good thing. We don't want to ever think that we're on our own doing it. So God has spoken. We've seen that we must see Him everywhere. Seen some of the implications of that. But God has also spoken in a special way. Not just in the general revelation. He has given us special revelation. He's given us words. God has spoken to us in actual words, the Scriptures. It means we should listen up. And the effect that this should have on us is that we should let these words shape us. In verses 7 to 11, we find what's commonly called the attributes of Scripture. You know, when you talk about attributes of something, you're talking about, what characterizes it. So, here in the middle of holidays, I thought about, I don't know if your family is this way, but we love to talk about the attributes of the food that we're eating. You know, we'll eat something, and then we'll talk about what we ate. And then we'll talk about what we're going to eat next. And maybe it means we need to talk more about what we just ate so we can eat it again. We call each other up on the phone, even if we're far away, and say, "What'd you eat? Oh, tell me about it." We love to talk about the attributes of something. It helps us understand what it is. Well, what we have here in Psalm 19 is the attributes of Scripture. There's nothing else like this in the Bible. This is a really special passage. It lists off what the sufficiency of Scripture means, what the Scriptures do. It's an incredible passage. I wish we could spend a long time on it. Here's what I want us to do. I'm going to walk through this list of attributes and just reflect on it. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Think about what the Scriptures are meant to do. I think what you'll see is the Scriptures are meant to shape us, to mold us into something. So listen as I read. Beginning in verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." It's perfect in the sense that it lacks nothing. We have everything we need from God and the Scriptures. It's complete. And what it does in reviving the soul is that it transforms the entire person. Go on. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's sure footing. It's not unstable. It's not fallible. That reminds me, anytime someone tells you the Scripture is full of errors, the first thing to do is go, okay, let's talk about it. Show me one. And just go from there. Can you show me one? Show me a fallible thing in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not like shifting sand. Verse 8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." The word right has the idea of straight, like the right path through the woods, not a meandering, dead ends, but straight and right, the right path for life. And the right path gives joy. It's a very joyful thing if you find the right path through the woods, right? You don't get stuck wandering around. The Scriptures are right in that sense. They give joy. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye." Pure, not dark, not cloudy. And they give light. The word used there for enlightening the eyes is the same word used for dawn. So just as when the sun comes up, it begins to enlighten the world. This is what the Scriptures do for our eyes. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." No impurities. You know, like refined gold, all the impurities removed. So if God commands something, it's good. It's pure. It's right. "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." I love this next verse. Verse 10. "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." You know, this is David writing this. David, who, unlike anyone else in his kingdom, he probably had the most access to these things, to gold and to honey. Honey was the sweetest thing that could be thought of. And they couldn't make the cakes and pies that we can make from that glorious thing called powdered sugar. Honey was the sweetest thing he could think of. And gold was the most valuable thing he could think of. "More to be desired are the Scriptures." They are more to be desired than gold and honey.
Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. God has spoken clearly in the Scriptures. These are God's words, and they are meant to shape us, to take hold of us, and to change us. If we will take them in, these Scriptures can have all these wonderful attributes. You know, that wonderful three-layer caramel cake can be sit there and have all these wonderful attributes to it. But if you don't eat it, then what's the point? These Scriptures have these attributes, and we can sit here this morning, and we can delight in and just be just so grateful for all these attributes of the Scriptures. But if we don't take the Scriptures in, then it's just like looking at the cake sitting there and doing nothing about it. God's given us His words. He's told us what we need. Words that shape us and change us, form us. So we desperately need to know these words better. And none of us is exempt from that. We need to know them better. We need to take them in more and more. I mean, did you hear what the Scriptures can do? Christian, do you want to have your life renewed? Do you want to be wise? Do you want your heart to be made to rejoice? Do you want your eyes to be enlightened so that you can see life clearly? That's the promise that comes along with the Scriptures, the words of God. We have what we need from God. He hasn't told us everything. He's told us what we need, and we have it. Just imagine if you didn't have these words. I mean, it's really only been a few hundred years that the average Christian person had the Scriptures to read in a language that they could read. For a long time, leaders in the church in Europe suppressed the translation of the Scriptures. That was one of the things about Martin Luther that was so revolutionary. He wanted the boy at the plow to be able to read the words of God. He didn't want it to be left to an elite people who, it turned out, were distorting the Scriptures in significant ways. It's only been a few hundred years, and we have, I mean, I wonder how many different translations, English translations, we have in here this morning. We have so many wonderful resources. Maybe you saw this video on YouTube a few years ago. The Kimyal people in Papua New Guinea, when they were first given a translation in their own tongue, they'd been reading it in other languages before then, but when it was first brought in their own tongue, the video, you Google it, you gotta watch it. The video, it shows the plane coming in, landing in this dirt airstrip. Plane's full of translations of the Scriptures. And there is dancing and celebrating, and the pastors and the leaders of the community, they come and they get the Scriptures have just come out of the plane, and they stop, and this one guy cries out, "Let's pray." And he just prays, and like the whole hillside is silent as he prays and gives praise to God for the Scriptures translated into their own tongue for the first time. And then they hand it off to there's this symbolic, it was kind of impromptu, but this symbolic handing off to the next generation of leaders. And there are tears of joy because they have the Scriptures. I just was so convicted as I watched that. I can get up every day and read as much of the Bible in any number of translations as I want. And I'm trying to think of how many times I've had that kind of joy. Maybe we're too accustomed to it. Maybe we need to just find new ways to get it into us. Maybe you're used to just reading it. Maybe you should start memorizing it more. Maybe you should find ways that you can sing the Scriptures, meditate on the Scriptures. There are plans back there in the back to read through the whole Bible in a year. Now, that's not the gold standard for being, you know, the A-plus Christian. That's not what it's about. It's giving you a goal. It's giving you something to keep you moving along. I have found great benefit from reading through the Scriptures. You learn more about God, more about yourself. You develop the daily habit. If you know you've got to get in there and check it off, you grow in your communion with God. You get nourishment. I mean, Jesus, in His temptation, said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And as a church, we need to remember that the Scriptures are meant to shape us, and the Scriptures should, move us along when we gather. We need to together be committed to reading the Scriptures, praying the Scriptures, singing the Scriptures. You know, you're committed to sitting here sometimes for a long time, listening to the Scriptures explained and preached. When we do this, we're showing that desire, like the Kimyal people, to love God's Word. Let's let God's Word shape us. And let's recognize all along that these Scriptures and all that's great about them, all that's wonderful about them, they find their supreme revelation in Jesus. It's no coincidence. In fact, it was ingenious that the Apostle John talked about Jesus as the Word. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God spoke to us supremely when He gave us His Son. All these attributes of Scripture that are there just point to the wonder and beauty and power and grace and goodness of Jesus. The Scriptures cause us not to delight in the words themselves, but to delight in the Savior that they point to. Well, there's one final thing, one final effect for us this morning. The Scriptures should cause us, or the fact that God has spoken, this should cause us to lean on Him. Lean on Him to be transformed. Look at verses 12 to 14. David prays, who can discern His errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back Your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And then the final prayer, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So the psalm ends with David going, okay, God speaking in the creation, God speaking in His words, His holy Scriptures, and therefore I'm going to lean on Him. Lean on Him to transform me. Lean on His grace. Lean on His power to transform me and to change me into what He wants me to be. So that in the end, this psalm is about God's grace. Trusting Him to work. Trusting Him to shape us. Because otherwise, David says, who can discern His errors? Or the New Living Translation is great. It says, how can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? The implied answer is, I can't. I can't. I need Your grace, O God, to show me. It's very easy for us to read the Scriptures and just kind of move on and not think about what they show us about ourselves. If you have that struggle, here's a really simple prayer that the Holy Spirit seems to always answer for me. Holy Spirit, will You show me my sin? Pretty fail-proof. He's gracious. That's what David's doing here. He's saying, show me. Show me. And since I can't see them all, he begs for God to declare him innocent, to declare him forgiven. And that is the grace that we have in the gospel. That is the good news that we have in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been, as verse 12 asks for, declared innocent because of Christ. Well, as we conclude, we've seen that God has spoken, that God's not silent. And so as we look ahead to 2015, don't look at a list of resolutions as something to do in your own strength. But cast yourself in the grace of God. And say, God, I've got your word. I've got what you want from me. Help me. Show me. Give me grace, Lord. Let's make that our resolution. Let's pray. So now, Lord, with just a total dependence on your grace, Lord, we pray and we ask that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. You, Lord, are our rock, our sure footing, the rock on which from which no one will slip off. You're our rock, our redeemer. Praise you. Amen.